Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Today is Palm Sunday, the first day of Passion Week, or what some refer to as Holy Week. And why is it called Passion Week? Well, the name represents the passion with which Jesus exhibited whenever he was so willing to go to the cross. He went to the cross. He did this in order to pay for our sins, to pay for the sins of all of his people. And whenever we hear the word passion, I mean, we are tempted to think in terms of strong emotion or maybe intense love. But the Latin word, passio, originally meant to endure suffering. So it is that Passion Week encompasses both strong emotion and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. This last week of the Lord Jesus Christ period on this earth, this week that we celebrate as Passion Week, we are commemorating some extremely important events that happened during that week. I mean, for one thing, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday. We celebrate how he established the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the crucifixion. And then we, of course, next week are going to celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here is a breakdown of that last week of Christ as he walked to this earth. Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He is riding a donkey as people wave palm branches and they're shouting Hosanna to him. On Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple, driving out the money changers and driving out the charlatans and driving out the merchants. On Tuesday, he is explaining things. He is answering questions to religious leaders on Holy Wednesday. Now, there's not a whole lot that we know about what Jesus did on Wednesday, but there are many scholars who believe he was continuing to answer questions and to teach. On Thursday, of course, he institutes the ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper. On Good Friday, he's arrested, he is tried, he is crucified on a Roman cross. On Holy Saturday, his body is in the tomb. And then on Easter Sunday, gloriously, he is raised from the dead. So Palm Sunday and the rest of this week, church, is that, listen, this is a time that I want to challenge you to open up the Gospels and look at all of the accounts of Christ last week. Ponder them. I want you to meditate upon them. I want you to read what Jesus went through in this next week. In Mark chapter 8, leads us to our passage of Scripture that we're going to be considering this morning. I want you to look at beginning in verse 31. Now, Jesus is discipling and instructing his disciples at this point. He's just trying to give them a warning about what is yet to come. So beginning in verse 31, notice what the Bible says. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. How we thank you that you are a God, a creator, who has chosen to reveal himself to his creatures. And you have done so through the written word. You have done so through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognizing the limitations of my humanity, I once again ask for your help in preaching this message. What a powerful, powerful message that is contained in the Word of God. Father, I pray that we will have ears to hear, that our minds, hearts, and spirits will be open with the truths that you have for us today. For I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus, at this point, he is well into his earthly ministry with his disciples. In chapter 8, as a matter of fact, Jesus has already, he has fed 4,000 people. And whenever you count the men, the women, and the children, it is probably a considerably larger amount than just simply 4,000. And some may be thinking, now wait a minute, I thought Jesus fed 5,000. Well, he did that also. Just understand, folks, I mean, he didn't do some miracles just one time and then call it a day. I mean, if he can feed 5,000, he can certainly feed 4,000, right? So we have two different accounts that are taking place, two separate accounts, if you will. He's engaging the Pharisees who demanded a sign from him in chapter 8. He is cautioning his disciples to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Be careful of their teaching because it's not truth. It is not accurate. He healed a blind man. He heard Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then beginning in verse 31 in our passage of Scripture this morning, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples how it is that he has to go and he has to depart and he has to die. And of course, Jesus is talking about the cross here. He's trying to prepare them, get them ready for the eventual cross. For us as believers, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are the most significant moments in history, in all of the history of humankind for that matter. The most substantial fact of our lives is that Jesus came from heaven and he put on human flesh, the incarnation. He was sent from God. He was sent by God to this earth, to walk on this earth, to live the perfect life that we could never hope to live ourselves. Whenever Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law," what he was saying was, "I came to show you what it looked like to live the law to absolute perfection. Because I know there's not another human being that can ever do that. I did it." Jesus said, "I did it. I fulfilled it." And that's what qualified him to be the sacrifice for humanity. He came to die on the cross as the ultimate payment for our sins. And this is why Passion Week and Easter Sunday are so important to us. So we consider his suffering, we consider his death. I want you to notice that the Bible indicates, number one, Jesus' death was planned. I want you to see that. Look at verse 31. The Bible says, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must," "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." So do not overlook that seemingly small little word, M-U-S-T, must. It is huge. It is pregnant with meaning within this context. I mean, it reveals some extremely important truths that we need to consider this morning. I want you to think about, first of all, the nature of God. Jesus is saying that this suffering, this death, everything that he's telling the disciples, his resurrection, they are events that absolutely must take place. There must take place because God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He possesses all power. He possesses all authority. And whatever he wills and determines, listen, church, that's going to take place. Let me tell you why that is good news for us. Let me tell you why the sovereignty of God gets me pumped up, why I get excited. I'll tell you why. Because what that means is, because God is so sovereign, God has so ultimate authority and power over all creation, that I think it was Sproul who said that there's not a single rogue molecule in all of the created universe. And I'll tell you why that excites me, church, because that means that there's absolutely no power in existence that can stop God from doing what God has planned God's going to do. Nothing. I mean, there is nothing that can thwart his redemptive acts, right? God's plan of redemption cannot be frustrated. God's redemption cannot be prevented. God's redemption cannot be hindered in any form or fashion. Praise be to the Lamb of Glory. You understand, there is no other power or authority in the entire universe that can keep Jesus from fulfilling everything that God has assigned for him, that everything that God has instructed him to do. Amen. And God's sovereign will cannot be stopped, period. That's a huge word there, that little word, must. But not only does it talk about the nature of God, but it also talks about Jesus' death and how it was prearranged. The death of Jesus Christ, listen, friend, it was not an accident. Church, I want you to understand that whenever we come to the New Testament, it wasn't that everything that was happening and taking place in the Old Testament for all of those centuries and centuries and centuries, God had put a plan into place, and all of a sudden we come up to the end of the Old Testament and God is wringing his hands up in heaven thinking, "Man, this Old Testament stuff isn't working. It's not going to come out. I need another plan. I need plan B." And so he comes up with the plan to sacrifice his son on the cross for the sins of sinners. That's not it. Listen, The cross has always been God's plan A from the very beginning. And everything in the Old Testament either prophesies Jesus or prepares us for Jesus or in some form or fashion is presenting Jesus. I mean, all the way from Genesis all the way to Malachi, it is preparing us for the eventual coming of Christ. Jesus was not caught up in a vicious web of deceit and conspiracy that was beyond his control and his ability to overcome. That wasn't the case. Some people might mistakenly think, the truth of the matter is he was just the victim of unfortunate circumstances. No, he was not. Oh, the Romans were just too powerful. No, they were not. Oh, those religious leaders, they were just too cunning. No, they were not. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I give it. I give it. And he gave it freely. The death of Jesus Christ was the plan of God all along. And we get a strong sense of Jesus' death being God's plan all along from the exchange between Jesus and Peter, do we not? In Mark chapter 8, verse 32, the Bible says, and he said this plainly. Let me tell you something. When Jesus said, look, I am telling you, this is plain as day. I mean, there's no misinterpreting that Jesus, he's coming out into the open, and he is fully laying out what is going to happen, what is going to take place. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Do you see what Jesus just told Peter? In essence, Jesus told Peter that the whole idea of his coming and his death, this is a God thing. It is coming from God. He's saying, Pete, this didn't come from man. The thinking of man would see Jesus' death as some kind of ultimate defeat. But from God's perspective, what God was doing, it's the source of our greatest victory. The death of Jesus was not an accident. Jesus was saying to Peter, Pete, if you resist my plan to die, in essence, you're resisting God. You're siding with Satan. Satan doesn't want me dead because he wants you in hell. Satan wants me to bow down and to worship him and to jump off temples, you know, for fame and to turn stones into bread for self-preservation. The last thing he wants is for me to become a ransom to be paid for, you know, to pay for the captives that are captive to sin. But this is what God wants. God wants this, Peter, because he loves you. My coming to die for you as a ransom is an expression of God's infinite love for you. Or what other reason must Jesus suffer and die? Well, look at this. Jesus' death was substitutionary. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was taking our place on the cross. Jesus was dying the death that we deserve. You understand that, believer? I mean, let us think once again. We deserve to be on that cross. We deserve eternal death. We deserve to perish for all of eternity. Mark 10:25 is more explicit in revealing why Jesus had to come and die in our place. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and look at this, to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom for many. You see, every single human being suffers from a debilitating disease. We all do. We all suffer from the devastating dilemma that we call sin. We cannot successfully fight it. No human being is strong enough on their own to do it. We cannot escape it. It is a reality of human existence. We are completely powerless to defeat sin. Sin, especially in the unregenerate, sits upon the heart and rules a life. And that's the only thing that life knows. Listen, sin is more than just a matter of behavior. Sin goes much deeper than that. Sin goes all the way into the deepest recesses of our hearts. There's a lot of people who believe that because we may commit sins outwardly, that darkens our heart. It turns our hearts black. No, guys, the reason why we sin outwardly is because our hearts are dark. Our hearts are black. They're unregenerate. They're broken. We are broken without Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, 23, we're extremely familiar with, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, guys, we were created for God's glory. God allows us to walk upon this planet. God allows us to breathe His air. God blesses us with what He blesses us with. God puts us where we live, the jobs that we have, the people that are around us. God does all of this so that we might ultimately give Him the honor and the glory. But you know what the problem is? Humanity by nature is glory thieves. We're constantly taking glory for ourselves that belongs truly to God and God alone. We're guilty before God, all of us. And the truth is we deserve His ferocious wrath. Outside of the cross, there is no escaping the wrath of God. We cannot fix the problem ourselves. Look at Psalm 49, verse 7. The psalmist understood this truth all too clearly. The psalmist said, truly, no man can ransom another. Look at this. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. No mere human being could ever die for another human being salvifically. In other words, no mere man can ransom another man's soul. It's an impossibility. You can't ransom your own soul. Then listen to verse 15 of that same psalm. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the power of death. Man can't do it, but God can. And you know what, son? By faith, He will. See what that little, why that little word must is so extremely important? Well, Jesus goes on to say in that passage of Scripture that He was going to suffer and die. Point number two. Verse 31 again, look at this. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So Jesus is telling His disciples the real reason why He had to come to this earth. Because you see, there was such a misunderstanding about Messiah among the Jews. I mean, the vast majority of the Jews, they had envisioned when it comes to the Messiah that there was going to be this great military leader. There's going to be this great leader is going to come in on a great white steed and he's going to defeat the Roman Empire and he's going to free Israel from all subjection to other states and to other nations. And Jesus was going to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and he is going to, or the Messiah is going to sit on that throne and he's going to rule Jerusalem. They had a misunderstanding of what the true nature of Messiah was. When Jesus stood before the authorities and they said, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus said, listen, my kingdom is not of this world. He was talking about a completely different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, not physical. Listen, Jesus did not come just to be one of the greatest teachers that ever taught. He didn't come to be the greatest humanitarian who went about working miracles and doing good. He didn't come just to be the best preacher ever. He came to suffer and die. The suffering of Jesus was not an obstacle to God's plan. Jesus' suffering was not an interruption of God's plan. It was not a diversion from God's plan. Jesus' suffering was God's plan. Think about this, Jesus' whole life was one of suffering. I need to remind you that Jesus' suffering didn't begin at the cross. As horrific as the cross is, as terrible, seemingly inhumane as the cross was, His suffering began in a stable. It began in a manger in Bethlehem whenever He was born, His incarnation. Listen, His suffering began whenever He left the glory and the splendor of heaven, where for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I mean every moment, every day, I mean multiplied millions of heavenly hosts were worshiping Him and praising Him and glorifying Him and magnifying Him. And He left all of that so that He could come on this earth, walk and live as a human being, as you and I do. To walk in a broken world, and He suffered the brokenness of that world just as we do. Jesus subjected Himself to all the harsh realities of life in this fallen world, an extremely messed up world. Let's face it, guys, our world is jacked up in the worst way. It is. Jesus endured the harsh realities that every one of us as human beings have to endure. Hebrews 4, look at it, verse 14. The writer to the Hebrews said, since then we have a great high priest, that is referring to Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, he experienced it all and not one single time committed a sin against the Father. So whenever you think about it, his whole life was a part of his suffering. But not only that, think about how Jesus also suffered emotionally. We think about the physical part, and that's bad enough. But what about his emotional suffering? We think about Judas, one of his own disciples, betraying him. I mean, we think about the agony that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed so hard that, I mean, his sweat was like great drops of blood just coming out. I mean, think about the emotional impact when all of his disciples abandoned him in his hour of need. And listen, hearts can hardly take it whenever we read from the Word of God as the Son of the living God. He is hanging on the cross between heaven and earth. He looks down at the Roman soldiers that perhaps drove those nails in his hand and drove those nails into his feet. Those that pressed that crown of thorns upon his head. And the religious leaders who lied and connived and deceived to have him murdered. And then the people who cried out to crucify him in the midst of all of that. He cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in that moment, experienced something that he had never experienced in all of his eternal existence. Jesus had always lived in absolute perfect harmony with the Father, right? How many times do we read in the New Testament where Jesus proclaimed, he said, I and the Father, we are one. We are, you talk about unification, you talk about unified. In existence and in and in essence and in purpose, he did everything. Absolute, he always lived according to the will of God. Whatever it was that God desired, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did it. There's not one time that he and the Father ever got crossways. He never experienced separation from God until this moment right here. Why have you left me in the lurch is literally what the Greek means. Why? I want you to notice that in that statement, it is the only time that Jesus ever referred to God as God. Any other time, it was Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why would God forsake his own son? Because he couldn't stand to see the suffering. Couldn't stand to see the ill treatment that his son was going through? No. I believe that's a moment that Jesus became our sin. I believe that our sin, so repulsive, so heinous, so nauseating to God that he could not look upon his own son when he became your sin and my sin. You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, he had never having experienced that kind of separation from the Father, I begin to imagine. But he was willing to endure the rejection of his Father so that through that rejection, we could receive acceptance. But we have to talk about how Jesus suffered physically, right? Because we know that he did. Usually that's what we think about. We remember how that Jesus was physically abused during his six kangaroo trials, if you will, six different ones. Those trials were nothing but one huge cosmic joke. There was no pursuit of truth. There was no pursuit of justice whatsoever. They didn't care anything about righteousness. They didn't care anything about law. All they wanted to do was make sure that they silenced Jesus. During those trials, Jesus was beaten. He was spat upon. His beard was ripped off of his face. Guards would take the palm of their hands and smash him in the face. He was whipped mercilessly, a scourging, of which many people who were scourged never even survived that. Jesus did. And then what did they do? They took him to the place of crucifixion, and then they nailed him to a cross. And there he died. So So I say all of that to say this: the cross is the central point of Christianity. There can be no true, legitimate Christianity that does not have the cross at the epicenter of its faith. Because you see, church, Christianity is just not a set of principles to live by. Christianity is not a system of wisdom by which we're to navigate life. Christianity is not just simply the story of a wonderful person who went about doing good, was a good humanitarian. No, Christianity is about a humanity that is so steeped and corrupted by sin that it required God sending his son to die on the cross for them. Christianity must have a cross or it makes no sense whatsoever. The cross is our only hope. The cross is our eternal comfort, is it not? The cross is our calling. This faith that we have given ourselves to believers, it is dominated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the key question. Here's the application to be made from this message. Are you among the many that were mentioned in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. That word ransom, it's a powerful word. It refers to a price paid to release someone from captivity, to release someone maybe from an obligation, or to release someone from punishment. And that's what Jesus was doing. And when we hear the word ransom, sometimes people think, well, he paid that ransom to the devil. No, he did not. He paid the ransom to God, because who is it who established the fact that the soul that sins, it will die? And that means to die for all of eternity. Who came up with that? It was Jesus. It was God himself, was it not? God's one. And listen, whenever Jesus died as a ransom, as a payment for your sin and mine, listen, he was satisfying the justice of a righteous and holy God. The concept is used to describe a release from punishment, like something paid to avoid some penalty. Our penalty is eternal death. The price that Jesus paid appeased the justice and the righteousness of God so that God's ferocious wrath was no longer aimed at us, but it was turned upon Jesus on the cross. That's right. That's what he was doing when he was ransoming us. Believer, don't ever get over that. Don't ever get over that. In Mark, again, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. My question to you is, are you ransomed? Have you been set free from the bondage of sin and guilt and the condemnation of eternal wrath? And that's what the rest of verses 34 through 38 are all about. Are you one of the ransomed? Let's pray together. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, no one looking around. Here in just a moment, our praise team is going to lead us in our last worship song. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is presented as the ultimate ransom, paying the price for humanity's redemption from sin and death. You may be here this morning and you may be wondering, well, how can I experience being one of the ransomed? Well, Pastor Darren and myself are going to be up here to my right. We would love the opportunity to take the Word of God and show you what that means, to unpack that for you. How it is that your sins that Jesus died for ransomed you from eternal death. And then, believer, again, I want to challenge you this week. Go to the Gospels. Go to the last week of Christ's life on this planet. And I want you to contemplate it, meditate upon it, think about it. Whew. I believe that the natural result of that will be just unhindered, pure, unadulterated worship and praise, honoring and glorifying Him. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, my prayer this morning is that if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice that does not know You, that does not know what it means to be ransomed by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, I pray that You'll do such a work in their heart that, Heavenly Father, they would want, they would desire, they would crave more information. They would want to know what that looks like, what that means, and would have opportunity to show them from the Word of God. My prayer is that You would save them. You're the only one who can. All we can do is be faithful in presenting the message. Father, as best we can, we've done that. And I pray for us as believers. Father, it is so easy in this day and age in which we live. I have to confess, Father, we probably live in one of the most distracting times in human history. It is so easy for us as believers to be caught up with so many things in the world that, Father, we neglect the heavier and weightier things of life. And it's real easy for us who have been believers for years. Some of us have been believers in this room for decades, for so long that we can begin to take it for granted. And my brother Brent Bolton used to pray and used to challenge us on a number of occasions to never get over what You have done for us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that this wonderful, beautiful knowledge that we receive from the Word of God drives us just to worship You and to honor You and to praise You. So, Lord, we do pray exactly that now. Pray that You'll be glorified in these next few moments together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.